All right. Good morning, Renewal. All right. So this morning's passage is from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Feel free to take some time to find it in your Bibles, and I'll get started. Okay. The triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Renewal Church. My name is Hans Soo-jin. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Thank you, David. Thank you, Justin. Thank you to the praise team for leading us in worship up to this point. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Right? Jesus has come. Right? We have these palms here. It's, I don't know, kind of fun to wave them around during Palm Sunday. Feel free to do that during the service if you like. You won't distract me. It's my privilege to be here this morning and to expound upon this passage that David just read for us. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us and ask God just to help us to hear and to read his word well, right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word never changes, that your word is true, that your word is the source of life. And we pray, oh God, that as we sit under your word once again this morning, that you would use your word as you've intended to encourage us, to convict us, and to empower us. We pray that you would do so, Lord, despite the many failings of the one presenting it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 14th, the city of Philadelphia erupted in celebration as over a million people gathered together for the Eagles' Super Bowl victory parade. Right, fans right flooded Broad Street. Right, some of you all saw your social media posts. Right, maybe you all were climbing light posts. Hopefully not. Right, kind of sketch. Waving flags. Right, singing "Fly Eagles, Fly." Right, at the top of their lungs, right? I'm a transplant from Baltimore, so it's not really my team, but the joy I've heard was electric, right? The unity, right, palpable. But in the midst of the confetti and the cheers, there was one big question on many people's minds. Right? What's next? See, for some people, this parade was like the pinnacle of their fandom, right? The high point, right? The second high point, I guess, right? In their fandom of the Eagles. And for some of us, though, some people were already starting to look ahead to the next season, right? In typical, right, Philly fashion, right? Doubting Sirianni's ability, thinking, well, who's gonna replace Hurts, or you know, our offense didn't do so well in the season. This like self-loathing and criticism, right? That is such characteristic of Philadelphia. But the question was, what is going to happen next? Where do we go from here? And this morning we're looking at another kind of victory parade, right? One that started not with a championship trophy, but with a carpenter riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And just like that Eagles parade, the crowds that gathered to watch Jesus march into Jerusalem were excited. They were hopeful, and they were expectant. But they too had to ask a question, right? What's next? Who exactly is this man? And what kind of victory has he come to bring? See, several years prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus began his earthly ministry with this controversial proclamation that the kingdom of God was here. And then he began teaching these radical things about God and about the Old Testament scriptures and about the temple. And to us, 2,000 years later, for some of us having grown up in the church, what Jesus was saying doesn't seem so radical, right? It feels like, oh, that's of course what we believe, and that's of course true. But imagine today, right, someone who speaks out on like social media about things like abortion or gun control or immigration. And you can imagine, right, how controversial then Jesus' teachings were at that time. And so by the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem, right, everyone in the city kind of knew who he was. At least they had heard about him. Right? They had some kind of picture of who he was and some kind of expectations for what he was going to do. Right? Everyone had an opinion about Jesus. And so some thought that Jesus was some whack, right, crazy guy who was just spewing out nonsense. Some thought that he was actually a demon-possessed person, right, working for the devil. Some thought that he was this anointed prophet that was really speaking God's word. So there's a variety of different opinions about who Jesus was. But Jesus himself, right, we can't be mistaken, Jesus himself never had any doubt about who he was. Never wavered in his identity, never allowed the press to get to his head in a sense. Right? Jesus knew who he was. See, even in the face of varying public reactions to his public ministry, he never wavered on his identity or his purpose. Right? He never had this Zoolander moment where he asked, "Who am I?" Instead, he was confident in his identity as Lord and King. And when he entered into Jerusalem, he doubles down on that identity and did everything he could to emphasize who he was. Even his decision to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, right, that wasn't an accident. That was intentional. Even his decision to die on the cross, that wasn't done because of the Romans or the Jewish leaders. That was because Jesus himself voluntarily did that. This was his will, what he wanted to do. All these things were meant to show the world who he was. And today, as we've been mentioning this morning, today is Palm Sunday. And throughout church history, Palm Sunday has been a day to remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem prior to his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter. And so it's a day for us this morning to ponder, like the crowd on that first Palm Sunday, who exactly is Jesus? Who is this man? And what I hope that we can see and understand this morning is that Jesus is our humble King. Now, the notion of a humble king, I recognize, is a bit weird. We're not used to this kind of language of a humble king, right? Because normally we think of kings as being like impressive, right, and mighty. These big old crowns on their heads, sitting on this big old throne, in this big old courtyard, surrounded by this, stately kind of, entourage. Right? Powerful warriors, impressive physiques, booming voices, presence, right, in a room. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're all about that. We want a powerful king because that's what we think that we need. Right? We see all the issues in the world that just seem to have no solution. We see all the things that discourage us, that we can't overcome in our own lives, our own enemies, right? And we're like, bro, what we need in this situation is this mighty and powerful warrior to come and stomp all these things. And the reality is that Jesus is him. Jesus is the almighty, powerful king that we need. But he demonstrates his power and might and strength in a way that we don't really quite understand. It wouldn't be our default mode of like showing forth our power. See, he shows his power in his humbleness. In other words, Jesus is the humble king that we may not have wanted, but we definitely need. See, this is because Jesus was the humble king that Adam failed to be many, many years ago. See, long ago when God created all things, when he created the heavens and the earth and all the animals in them, He placed a man named Adam in charge of it all. Right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" See, when God created everything, he created Adam and he gave him dominion. And we see that dominion in how he names all the animals. Every creature that God created, that he brought before Adam, and Adam named them, right? Every single creature that lives and walks on the earth, right? Adam, then, together with Eve, was supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals. Right? He was supposed to rule the world, but he was to do this in submission to God, who was the true king, right? In other words, he was like the general manager, right? And he was in charge of overseeing this office or this factory, right? But the CEO is somewhere else, right? They're the ones who are actually in charge of the entire company. But in his prideful arrogance, Adam wasn't okay with that arrangement. He wasn't cool with just being like the under king. Instead, Adam wanted to be God himself. And so he rebelled against God and disobeyed him. Now, of course, we know how that story goes. Right, we know that Adam's plan did not turn out exactly as he expected. Instead of becoming God over all creation, he ruined all creation. See, in his prideful arrogance, Adam introduced the world to natural disasters, to interpersonal conflicts like envy and jealousy and hatred, and most tragically, a break in the relationship between God and his people. And so Adam, the prideful king, brought sin and death into the world and ruined God's perfect creation. And ever since that fateful day, creation has longed desperately for a different kind of king. Right? Not one that is prideful and motivated by selfish ambition, but one that is humble and motivated by selfless love. This longing is echoed throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We hear this longing in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that one of Adam and Eve's descendants will one day triumph over evil, but only after he suffers a humiliating and humbling defeat. We hear this longing in the story of David, who was a young, humble shepherd boy, the forgotten son of Jesse, who would eventually defeat the mighty Goliath. We hear this longing in the story of Daniel, who was a humble scholar when he was thrown into the lion's den and later emerged from it without a scratch. We hear this longing in Psalm 118, which reminds us that the humble, rejected stone would become the cornerstone of God's kingdom. We hear this longing in Isaiah 53, which describes a humble servant without form or majesty and no outward beauty that we should desire him, who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who took the consequences of ours and Adam's sin upon himself. And we hear this longing in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is quoted here in our passage in Matthew, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Because your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, but humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the longing that Jesus himself fulfilled. Right? Again, Jesus intentionally rode a donkey into Jerusalem because he was and is the humble king that the world had been waiting for. In fact, Jesus' entire life was characterized by humility. Right? He was born into a poor working-class family and grew up in Nazareth, a city that was considered to be the wrong side of the tracks. He spent the first 30 years of his life, the vast majority of his life, in anonymity, and probably spent the bulk of his adult life building common tables and chairs, 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. Then, of course, after riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he would eventually be arrested, would be tried, convicted, and killed upon a cross, even though he was innocent. And so in that regard, Jesus' entire life was characterized by humility. His entire life was one of where he was humble. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, says that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The whole of Jesus' life on earth, the whole of his ministry, not just the events on Good Friday, not just the events after his arrest, but the whole of his life was spent in humility, where he showed forth that he was humble. And this fact, the fact that Jesus is humble, I think affects how we relate to him. According to survey data cited by the Harvard Business Review, workers are more likely to feel included in their work teams, more innovative, and more inclined to practice good teamwork when they have humble supervisors. In other words, this poll shows that the best leaders are humble leaders, ones that don't take and prioritize their own desires or their own concepts of what should happen, but that prioritizes others. Selflessness. And I think we can all relate to this, right? I mean, we've all had bosses, supervisors, teachers, parents, right? People in positions of leadership over us. And we know what it's like maybe to have those people be prideful or arrogant or heavy-handed or forcing you to do things you don't want to do that aren't good for you. Contrast that to leaders that we've had that are kind and gentle and selfless, that are asking us, what do you need? How are you doing? We're willing to be to sit with you in your difficulties rather than trotting over them because of their own agendas. We know this to be true, right? We feel this. And so since Jesus is our humble king, because he is humble, we can come to him just as we are. We can come to him in our honest brokenness, in our struggles with sin, in the monotony of work and life, in the midst of our doubts and fears. We don't need to be impressive ourselves. We don't need to have everything figured out. We don't need to have all of our ducks in a row before we come to Jesus. We can come to Jesus this morning. All of us, doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, how long you've been walking with Jesus, it doesn't even matter if you even believe in Jesus this morning. You can come to Jesus just as you are, and he will listen, and he will sit with you in whatever thing you are going through. But if you're like me, this is often easier said than done, because we are just as prideful as Adam, right? We don't want to come to Jesus humbly, in our brokenness, in our imperfections and inadequacy. Instead, we're like that cat that goes out and gets that mouse and brings it right to your bed and lays it down on your pillow, right? Because we want to come to Jesus with something that will impress him, something that will justify ourselves and prove ourselves to be worthy of his love and affection and affirmation for us. We want to come to Jesus with our worn-out Bibles, or with our hours of community service, or with a list of all the good deeds done and all the evils avoided, and we want to say to him, see what I have done for you, Jesus. See how I've lived my life. Love me. Accept me because of all these things. Like Adam, we are prideful people who struggle to believe in a humble king because that requires us to be humble. St. Augustine, the 5th century African theologian, once said that pride is the first sin humanity ever committed and the last sin to fall in each of us. And this tendency towards pride that we never get over, that always kind of is under the surface of everything that we do, means that we have to be diligent about being humble. And I think one of the best ways that we do that is by prioritizing repentance. Repentance literally means to turn around,
right? If you're trying to go to New York City or Boston, and you realize that you've gotten on 95 South, because you see signs for DC coming up, you need to first admit that you're wrong. Say that, oh, I'm going the wrong way. And then you need to physically then turn the car around, right? Without doing those two things, admitting that you're wrong and turning it around, you're not actually addressing the problem. I think we are so hardwired, so softwired these days to think that what I think is right. And let's be honest, we're all biased. We all have different ideas of what's right or wrong and everything that goes on in this world. But when we come with that mentality and bias, of course what we're doing is not wrong. And so repentance becomes something that's optional, something that we think, maybe if I mess up today, I'll do it, but I won't, if I don't have to. Instead, we recognize that we are inherently broken and messed up and prone to pride, therefore repentance has to be a daily thing. When people come to us with wrongs that we've committed, we say, I'm sorry. We don't bifurcate. We don't justify. We don't try to make excuses for what we've done, but we say, I'm sorry. I messed up. Then we turn into tangible things that show forth that repentance. Tish Harrison Warren, an Anglican pastor and author, writes about the importance of repentance in her own life. She says, in these small moments that reveal my lostness and brokenness, I need to develop the habit of admitting the truth of who I am, not running to justify myself or minimize my sin. And yet in my brokenness and lostness, I also need to form the habit of letting God love me, trusting again in his mercy and receiving again his words of forgiveness and absolution over me. You see, when we think about what repentance is, it's not just admitting that you were wrong, right? Because even like, people in the world do that, right? I mean, in some ways, it's like admitting wrong is like popular now, right? But we can get a sense that when it's actually like when people admit that they're wrong, almost as a way to like kind of like up their cred, right? Or up their aura, right? Humble brags, right? And we get a sense then, and that can become a practice for us too. Like, we're the best at being sorry. We're the best at like saying and apologizing. And that's not what repentance is for either. Instead, true repentance should always lead to faith. True repentance is always coupled with seeing how Jesus loves us, how Jesus affirms us, right? They're reminders of us that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our not being able to justify ourselves, there is one who has justified us. There's one who has done all the work that we could not do for us to allow us to be affirmed as God's children. We trust in Jesus again. Repentance allows us, it gives us opportunities to trust in Jesus again and again and again. And so we have to make repentance a daily habit. Right, and do this tangibly, right? Find someone that you trust. Right? Don't blast this on social media, right? Find someone that you trust, a friend, spouse, someone that you can confess your sins to. Even the deepest, darkest things in your heart, right? And I know this is scary. As someone who has lots of sins, it's scary, right? It's like maybe the most vulnerable thing you can do is to tell someone your honest, the dark parts of your heart. But find that person and do it. Confess your sins to that person. Make resolutions to stop sinning. And then have people, other friends, hold you accountable to them. And even though this is scary and vulnerable, it is also refreshing. Because again, it allows us to experience the goodness of God's love for us. The truthfulness of God's absolute delight in us, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. Now, in emphasizing the fact that Jesus is humble, I don't want us to forget the fact that he is still our King. Dale Bruner, a Presbyterian pastor in California, says this about this passage. He says, donkeys are lowly creatures, and in their way they say a lot. They are slow, stubborn, the perennial work animals of the poor, and not too handsome, earthly animals indeed. And yet a prophesied donkey who will bear a king into Jerusalem says that on this particular journey, which is to be viewed from above, seeing the writer's divinity, and from below, seeing his humanity, we have Jesus as he wants to be seen, as Emmanuel, as the true God with us in a truly human way at our level, God on a donkey. That was a long quote. Let me summarize for us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it wasn't just for show, but he did this to establish his kingly rule on earth. This was, in many ways, his coronation ceremony. Right? This whole action of him riding on a donkey, this was to show that he is the king. And he did not establish his kingly rule on earth using an army of soldiers, nor did he do this through like political maneuvering. Instead, he did this through the ultimate sign of humility, through his death on the cross. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says that where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, right, the cross, the consequences of sin died with him on the cross. All the brokenness that came into the world when Adam sinned was undone, including death. The greatest, most sobering reminder that the world is broken and is not as it should be. As a 17th century British theologian John Owen once wrote, Jesus' death was the death of death. In other words, the cross was the very mechanism, the very thing that God would use to begin Jesus' kingly reign, in a sense. Right? Again, to coronate him, right? When that crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head, that was done out of jest from you know the Roman soldiers, but they didn't know how true that was. That crown of thorns was Jesus' crown. He became king. And so this march into Jerusalem again was him marching right into that process of becoming king. And again, the very means by which that happened, the humiliation, the beating, the cross, all these things that we think and look at are like, man, that's terrible, right? Like, who experiences that? That's not what a king should experience. Right? The very foolishness that we see in those events was the very thing that God used to show his power. Jesus became king through this utter foolishness of what we saw at the cross. Now, for now, for us as Christians here living in the 20th century, right, thousands of years after this, we experience Jesus' kingly reign in mostly spiritual ways. Right? He marks us with the covenant sign of baptism, and he feeds us through the covenant meal of communion. He gives us faith. He allows us to believe in him. Right? He speaks to us through prayer and the Bible and the church. Right? This is how we primarily experience the fact that Jesus reigns right now as king. Now, every now and then, though, we experience maybe something a little bit more tangible, right? We experience the physical reality of Jesus' kingship. We experience sometimes healing, right? Miraculous healings. We experience sometimes miraculous reconciliations, right? With people that you never thought that you would be reconciled to, right? But these things are sporadic, you know, and I wish they happened more. Especially when I think about all the difficulties that are going on in the world around us, but especially in my life. I wish Jesus would do more, that I would experience his kingly reign more tangibly, more frequently in my life. But there's a day coming when that will happen. There's a day coming when we will experience the full reality of Jesus' kingly reign in the world. Revelation chapter 21 describes that future day like this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. I'm not going to lie, oftentimes when I read this passage or hear that passage, my heart just wells up with hope. I can't wait for that day to come. I mean, I think you'd be crazy, right, to not hope for that day to come. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, right? Who would not want a day when there's no more pain, no more disappointment, no more betrayal, no more sadness? Who would not want that kind of world? Like, it's sad because that world is not here yet. I long for that day. I long for that day. But church, remember that even when that day feels so far off, even when it feels like a distant whisper or a faint dream, remember that that day is coming. Remember this when you feel overwhelmed by the brokenness and darkness of the world. Remember this when you can't forget your pain, when you are trapped in your disappointments, when you're overwhelmed by loss. The Eagles' victory parade was a moment of triumph, but it was fleeting. The confetti was cleaned up, the crowds went home, the city returned to normal. Now that's the nature of earthly victories. They never fully satisfy. But Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was not a momentary celebration. It was the beginning of a kingdom that will never fade. His victory, won not with touchdowns, but with the cross, changed the entire course of history and offers us lasting hope. One day, there will be another parade, a final triumph when Jesus returns as king, not on a donkey, but on a glory cloud that we just sang about, descending from heaven. And on that day, the celebration will never end. The joy and the exuberance will never end. Our hope will be no longer necessary because it'll be a reality. And so as we leave today, let's remember that Jesus is not just the humble king who rode into Jerusalem. He is the victorious king who reigns forever. Let's pray.